Philemon, the book of Philemon. We're going to continue our study in Philemon. I'm going to pick back up at verse 17, although last time we were together, we covered all the way through verse 19. We'll take a few minutes to review and then look at some other things here. When he says, if you go down to verse 17 of Philemon, he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful, simple little letter here that became a part of the word of God, your word, and really was a part of your word forever. We thank you, Father, that these details are here, this communication from Paul to Philemon, this real-life living example of an opportunity to let your word work in the life of these individuals mentioned, and then that we today, couple thousand years removed from these events, can read it, and then we can allow the word to produce in us the desire that we too would function in the same way that we see functioning in Paul and Onesimus and Philemon here. So we do thank you for this. We ask for continued insight and wisdom as we continue to study this book. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a few minutes then just to review what we looked at the last couple of times together. Last week in particular, you can see down at verse 17, 18, 19, this is really the heart of what the Apostle Paul is asking Philemon to do in relationship to Onesimus. First, he asks him, of course, to receive him. Verse 16, go back to verse 16. He says, to receive him not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So one of the first things that the Apostle Paul asks Philemon to do on behalf of Onesimus is to receive him. And not now back as a servant, but indeed as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is vital to remember that in life, from a human standpoint, we might have all of our different stations, our different positions in life. In the case of like Philemon to Onesimus as a master and a servant and so forth. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile. Our identity in Christ does away with all the barriers that we have in this life, whether they're economic barriers, gender barriers, racial barriers, whatever they might be, the social barriers. All that is done away within our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Philemon knew that and Onesimus would know that. So Paul is asking Philemon to receive Onesimus, not as a servant, but as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, in order for Philemon to do that, Philemon would have to have believed in the depths of his being the reality of the body of Christ. Now think about that for just a moment, if you would. When the Apostle Paul says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. See, that's not true just in the world out there. Look back with me over to Galatians chapter number 3, if you would. Look at Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3, verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. He says, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So think about what Paul is saying there. That in the world out there, just from a standpoint, There absolutely is a difference between Jew and Gentile. In the world out there, there absolutely is a difference in the economic standing of people. In the world out there, there absolutely is the gender difference, male and female, even though nowadays there's so much about the transgender thing about that, and so that you really don't know who you are in terms of gender. But in the world out there, you understand, in the flesh, there are all those distinctions that exist in culture, in societies, in nations, in communities of people. The only place where all of those things cease to exist, really there are two places where those things cease to exist. One is in death. When you die, all those things become irrelevant. Think about that. Doesn't matter how rich or poor you were. Doesn't matter the race that you were. Doesn't matter the gender that you were. Doesn't matter what country or nationality that you were. When you die, you're dead. And then you're either going to go to heaven or hell, period. That's it. So there are really only two places where all those distinctions that do exist in this category, where they cease to exist. Number one is in death. It does away with them all. Okay. And the other place, interesting, is the place you get to by way of death. Now think with me for a moment. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the death that I'm talking about in this case is our identification with him in his death and burial and resurrection. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, all national distinctions are done away. You see verse 28, the Jew and the Greek. He says, bond or free. So all economic distinctions are done away. And then he says, neither male nor female. So all gender, all racial, all those distinctions are done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world where there is so much tension and fighting and hatred that exists in all of those categories, between the Jew and the Greek, between the bond and the free, between the male and the female. Think about all the fighting and discontentment that exists in the world in all those different categories, in the gender categories, in the national distinctions, in the racial distinctions, in the economic distinctions, all those gender to fighting and bondage and that type of thing. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says that all those things are done away. They're all one in Christ Jesus. So when we come, when we get saved and they become members of the body of Christ, and then we read verses like this, these verses are designed to completely change our thinking. All those things that we thought were worth fighting each other human beings about, the Word of God is telling us, now wait a minute, now you're one with that other person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the case of Philemon, and in the case of me and you, we run across someone else who was maybe before we had a gender battle with, or an economic battle with, or a national battle with, or that type of thing. All of a sudden we meet that person in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you believe the Word of God, you see them differently. You really see them differently. You realize that we don't look upon the outward flesh. We look upon who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the opportunity that each of us have as individual members of the body of Christ, and therefore members one of another. Now, maybe that other person who is a believer, maybe they're going to choose to not believe these verses, but you know what? You and I need to choose to believe these verses. See that? And by believing these verses, then even if someone else wants to hold something against us because of our race or nationality or economic status or gender, you know what? Let the Word of God deal with them in their heart, but let's also Word of God deal with us in our heart in terms of how we see one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of Philemon with Onesimus, Paul is asking Philemon to realize that, wow, this man's your brother in Christ. And so from a human standpoint, he very well could continue to be your servant and would do a wonderful job now because he's profitable now, whereas before he was unprofitable. But I'm asking you to receive him first and foremost as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Philemon, if you would. Go back to Philemon. And then he tells him, Paul puts his own self, he puts his own resources on the table as his offer, as the collateral for on behalf of Onesimus. He says at verse 17 now, he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Listen, you got to know that if Paul himself would have showed up at Philemon's front door, knocked on the door, Philemon opens that door, Philemon would have just been shocked probably to see him, would have just hugged him, said, wow, man, it's so good to see you. Come in, sit down, let me give you a cup of cold water. Let's start a fire and warm up the house. Paul is saying, listen, I want you to receive Onesimus as myself. And we talked last time, I asked the question last time in that verse when he says, receive him as myself. Remember we talked about that last time. That verse right there, Paul is teaching us under grace the principle, the doctrine of identification, where the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, he went to the Father and says, receive them as myself. Father, if you count me as a partner in this endeavor, in this transaction, receive them as myself. And of course, thank God, he did. Aren't you glad for that? Don't you have joy for that? Aren't you thankful for that? That the Son on the cross was teaching the Father, saying, receive them as myself. And so you see in that verse the doctrine of identification. Paul is putting in living flesh the reality of the doctrine of identification. He goes on to say at verse 18, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Well, once again, Paul is willing and says, if he's wronged thee, if he owes you anything, I will repay it. And by the way, that's interesting because you got to understand that Paul didn't have these huge reserves of assets. He was in bonds at the time he writes this book. Now, he knows he's going to get out and everything, and he knows he can go and he can work and earn some income as he's done his whole ministry. How often does he say that he labored with his own hands to provide not only for his own needs, but those that labored with him? And so when he says, put that on my account, I will repay. Paul knew that he had the means, the wherewithal, to go ahead and earn some income and would indeed pay Philemon back. But you can see what he's doing there when he says, put that on mine account. There's the doctrine of substitution. The Lord, think back about the cross. Look at the picture of the cross here. The Lord says to the Father, receive them as myself. There's identification. And Father, if they have wronged thee, if they owe thee aught, and we did, Christ says, put that on mine account, and he did. The Lord Jesus Christ not only identified with us, but he became our substitute. Identification and substitution. And hence, propitiation, where the Father is completely and totally, thoroughly satisfied by the payment, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. And so again, we talked about that last time in great detail. Let's move on now to verse 19. He says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. You can kind of see in illustration form, in typology form, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I, Jesus Christ, have written it with mine own blood. I will repay it. And he did. We owed the Father a debt that we could not pay. It would have taken us all eternity in the lake of fire, paying for our own sins, and even that debt would never have been paid. You would never get out of the lake of fire. It's interesting to think about Of course, I was raised in Roman Catholicism, and there was a doctrine known as purgatory. And that doctrine was the idea that this, that, you know, if and when you died, if you didn't have all your sins forgiven, which no one ever did, okay, but in that system, maybe the Pope did or some Sister Mother Teresa kind of a thing, all right, but no mere mortal did kind of a thing, all right. So you would go to this place called purgatory. And in purgatory, you would have to be down there in place of torment, known as purgatory, in fire, and with the hope that eventually you would have purged all your sins and then eventually get out of purgatory and be able to go to heaven. And people on this side of glory, they could help you purge your sins by lighting candles for you, by paying these things called indulgences, paying like fees and in the collection plate, things like that, praying prayers for you, but mostly paying these indulgences and lighting candles for you. And so you at least had to hope that at some point, maybe, you know, maybe 1,000 years from now, maybe 10,000 years from now, after you burned for 10,000 years or 20,000 years, that eventually all of your sins would have been burned up and now you could get out of purgatory and go to heaven. By the way, that doctrine is just utter nonsense, okay? It's not anywhere in the Bible. Even in the Roman Catholic Bible, that teaching isn't there. They get some strange verse out of the Old Testament and some of the added books of the Old Testament that they come up with that concept, but it's not at all taught in the Word of God anywhere. And at any rate, what I'm driving at is this, that the idea that, well, okay, even if I die in this life and I don't want my sins forgiven, well, then I can go and pay for my sins and eventually get out. No, you can't. Sin is an eternal issue with God. And when you die and you go to hell, you are going to be there in the lake of fire specifically forever paying for your own sins. There's no getting out of that place because there's no end to that debt. And that's why when you think about the payment of our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, the question comes up this way. He was on the cross for several hours, and then from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land, and the sun was darkened, by the way. Okay, those are two different darknesses, all right? And so he was in torments for that 3 hour period of time. That is the darkness, okay, the sixth hour to the ninth hour. He's on the cross longer than that physically, but he was in that torment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me time during that 3 hour affliction time? So the question comes up, now wait a minute. If our sin requires an eternal payment for it to be taken care of, how is it that Jesus Christ on the cross in only a 3 hour period of time? Once again, let me clarify this. He was on the cross longer than 3 hours, but the darkness was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So it was in a 3 hour period of time that he's really tasting of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God on our behalf. Okay. So how is it that him being on the cross him going through that torments for that sixth hour to the ninth hour, how did that pay an eternal debt? Do you understand the problem that sometimes people have? They say, wait a minute, if sin takes an eternal debt, requires an eternal debt on the part of a human being, how could Jesus pay an eternal debt in the 3 hour period of time? Well, you get some insight to that over an interesting verse in the book of Hebrews. Look over to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9 here. You get some interesting insight into this as to, in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9, and I'm going to start at verse 12. Hebrews 9, and back to verse 12. Go to verse 12. Do we still have sound here? I just had a glitch on my screen popped up here. Yes, thank you. So verse 12 says this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained, now watch this, eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, now here it is, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Think about that statement there, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? The offering of the blood of Christ was an eternal payment. It was an eternal offering. It didn't require Jesus Christ to be on the cross for eternity, because the value of, the worth, the pricelessness of the blood of Christ offered there was seen by God as an eternal payment, as indicated by the fact that it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered, through the eternal sacrifice of Christ, was seen by God as an eternal sacrifice, did the job once for all forever. You no doubt remember Romans chapter 6. It also addresses this issue. It says, he died unto sin once. Death has no more dominion over him. You ever thought about that question? How come, in fact, just turn over there with me. Go to Romans 6 there real quick. Go to Romans chapter number 6 here. Romans chapter number 6, a passage you're all very familiar with. Look at Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 9. Romans 6, 9, it says this. It says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. How come death can't ever, never get Christ again? How come death can never have dominion over him again? It got him once. How come it can never get him again? Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death can never claim the Lord Jesus Christ again. How come? Well, you can see the answer in verse 10 and think about it. There he says, for in that he died unto sin once. What's implied by that? What's taught by that? It means that that's all it took. It only took once. And if once wasn't enough, twice would not have done the trick, would not have done the job. The value of the person, the work, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was such that whatever claim sin and death had upon any person for all eternity was totally and completely satisfied sufficiently by the one time, once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God can actually and does actually make his righteousness available based on the fact that the payment's been made. And hence he makes his righteousness available to any and all. It's available to anyone who will believe it and thus avail themselves of the value of the person and work and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when someone chooses to not believe that, they are saying, no, I will pay for it myself. They are saying, I do not believe you, God, that the value of the blood of Christ is more valuable than what I am worthy of. When they reject the gospel, when they reject the claims of the Bible about their need and the sacrifice of Christ, they are saying to God, God, I am worth more than Jesus Christ shed blood. When someone rejects the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they are saying to God, I am more valuable than the blood. My works are better than the works of Christ. And my blood, my person, is better than he is. And they are insisting to God that, God, you must, I will take my chances and stand before you in my work, in my worth, and in my blood. That's what they're saying. And that's why, even though the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed on their behalf and paid that price, the value The benefit of that is not put to their account because they choose to reject the offer. They choose to reject the payment, the person, the blood, the benefit. You see that? And so back to the question of how is it that it is going to take a person who dies and goes to the lake of fire that they're going to be there for eternity paying for their old sins. How come Jesus Christ going was that short period of time on the cross is because it was an eternal sacrifice. The value of the blood of Christ was more than enough to pay the eternal sin debt and death requirement of all the sins of all humanity for all time. That's some value. That's some worth. When you think about it that way, it reminds us that we in this world are so prone to look for value in the wrong places, to see worth in things that are just passing away. We are told and taught by this world, as this world itself pursues value in material things, whether the gold or silver or diamonds or rubies or property or fame or notoriety or things like that. We think that's where the value is. Well, God thinks differently. And God's word teaches us to think how God thinks. God thinks that the most valuable possession and person in all of eternity is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood at the cross there. And the most valuable possession, thing that we have this side of eternity, and we'll have it for all eternity, is the word of God that God says he exalts above his own name. It's in the word of God that we find disclosed the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word of God teaches us, it brings us to the place, it leads us to see on a regular basis that the most valuable thing that we have isn't actually a thing at all. It's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then right next to him is the Word of God. By the way, for you and me in our language, that's of course the King James Bible. And to see these things, to study these things, to know these things, to learn these things, to rejoice in these things. Now you go back with me, if you would, over to the book of Philemon, when we see in verse 19, Paul says to Philemon, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He says, Father, we're all in this together. But you know what? Notice something. Go back to Hebrews 8 real quick there. Sorry about that. Go back to Hebrews 9. The Godhead collectively was involved in this together. Hebrews 9:14 says this. Hebrews 9:14. Go back there with me, please, if you would. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, there's God the Father, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. There's the triune God involved in this transaction occurring at the cross. See that? The Godhead was involved in this thing. The Godhead. They're involved in this. At our study last night, we made a comparison with some verses. Let me have you notice this. Go to Titus 1 and Ephesians 1. Never thought about why, when you trust Christ, why you are sealed with the Holy Spirit? Why aren't you sealed with God the Father? Why aren't you sealed with God the Son? Why does the verse specifically say you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? You ever thought about that? I'm sure you have, because you think about these things. I mean, you love the Word of God. You let the Word of God generate questions, and you go, yeah, that's kind of a cool question. All right? Look at how it says it here. In Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, watch this now, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So when we think about the question, why are we sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we usually think about it from the benefit that accrues to us. And that's okay. The reason we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in terms of the benefit that accrues to us is because it provides security for us. And that's a good thing. Otherwise, we would get out. You know what I'm saying? We would use different situations to try to get out temporarily and then try to get back in, kind of a thing, you know? So certainly from the benefit that it accrues to us, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, so that we could have security, eternal security. But that doesn't answer the specific question of why we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, couldn't we be sealed by God the Father and that would provide eternal security? Couldn't we be sealed by God the Son and that would provide eternal security? Why the Holy Spirit, notice, of promise? Well, go to Titus chapter number 1 and you'll see the connection. You got to think about these. Titus 1:2 says this, in hope eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Notice, before the world began. You see the word promised in that verse, and promise in Ephesians 1:13? When the Godhead designed the plan of redemption, as they were thinking about it, talking about it, and I realize that saying it that way falls short because God is from everlasting to everlasting, so he thinks differently than we do in terms of these types of things, but just for purposes of speaking this from a human standpoint, as the Godhead was thinking about this and planning this and so forth, the Father comes up with the plan. The plan is called glory. The Son says, if we go forward with this plan, I will be the sacrifice. The Holy Spirit says, if we go forward with this plan, I personally will promise the outcome. I will guarantee the outcome in that I will commit myself to being the seal that guarantees the outcome. That's why it's the Holy Spirit of promise. Because it's the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. When we say third, we're not saying he's only one third of the Godhead in the sense of lesser God. It's just in terms of how he's every bit equal to God the Father and God the Son. But we just refer to him as the third member of the Godhead because we tend to refer to them as, you know, first, second, third member kind of a thing. But they're all 100% God and all 100% equal. But the Holy Spirit says, Father, he says, okay, God, it's your plan called the plan called glory. The Son said, the Word says, I'll go and enflesh myself and be the sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit says, I promise I will be the seal. I will bring this all to pass. I will seal them so they can't get out. I'll guarantee myself to be their seal. And therefore, I'm going to put my integrity on the line, my word on the line. See that? Now, you and I understand that obviously all members of the Godhead are all involved in this thing, as indicated by that passage in Hebrews chapter number 9. But back to this issue, when the Godhead is thinking about this and discussing this, and again, they don't do it in the sense of the way that you and I do, because they're God. They're from everlasting to everlasting. They're not bound by time like you and I are, okay? They function in time, but they're not bound by time like we are, okay? And so when you think about it from the eternal perspective, you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's like they're having this discussion. You go back to Philemon, they're having this discussion, and they're saying this, you know what? We are all partners in this thing. And as partners, each and every one of us, that is each member of the Godhead, we've committed to do particular things. The Son says, receive them as myself. The Father says, that I will do. The Son says, if they have wronged thee or owe thee aught, put that in mind account. The Father says, that will I do. And he did. And then it's like the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the written word of God, right? Isn't that true? The Holy Spirit's the divine author of the written word of God. The Holy Spirit says, Paul, listen, I have written it in my own hand in the word of God. I will repay it. And the guarantee is myself. The Lord Jesus Christ says, my payment is the blood. The Father says, my commitment is I'm going to spare not my own Son, the one who is most precious to me in all things. I spare not. Listen, all of the members of the Godhead were committed to this. before it ever started, totally, completely committed to this in giving their all. They did not sell themselves short. They held nothing in reserve. Everything was on the line. They were willing to put their word on the line. And that's what they did at the cross. In human history, God absolutely intervened in human history and put his integrity on display at the cross. That's what Paul means when he says the preaching of the cross. That's what he means when he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I into the world. He says, boy, the more you think about that cross, you realize that God put on display. It was a declaration of his righteousness, the Godhead, on display at the cross there. So you can see that in these verses. It's incredible how though Paul himself is speaking about his relationship to Onesimus and Philemon and offering himself as suretyship for Onesimus on to Philemon, he's obligating his own self for someone else. The Lord Jesus Christ obligated himself for me, for you. The Father says, yes, I will spare not mine own Son. The Son says, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. And the Spirit says, I will seal them with mine own self. Isn't that wonderful? You can see all that in typology and picture right here in these verses. That's what the book of Philemon does. It's only 25 verses. I say only. Every single verse is jam-packed with the depths of the riches of God's grace taught to us through the combined testimony of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. You see it in real life experience. He says in verse 19, back at Philemon, verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. Can't you hear the Son saying that? I will repay it. Can't you hear the Holy Spirit saying, listen, that's the reason I wrote the Word of God, because I promised I will keep them sealed forever. He says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And then Paul reminds Philemon, albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self. Besides, he reminds Philemon, you know Philemon? It certainly appears from that verse that the Apostle Paul was the one who personally led Philemon to an understanding, saving knowledge of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds Philemon, listen, you were lost once, and you came to see the doctrine of identification, how Christ identified himself with you in becoming you on the cross. He became your substitute on the cross when he took your sins upon him. And the debt that you owe to the Father, he said he would repay it, and he did. And Philemon, you remember that I'm the one that brought that message to you. And I don't use that against you. I use that for you. I use that to bring to your memory and therefore bring to your heart that sense of joy and thanksgiving that someone loved you enough to come and explain to you and show you your desperate need of salvation, to show you the way home, the way to heaven, the way to God's heart. So when he says there at the second half of verse 19, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me thine own self, besides, he's not using that as a whip. He's not using that memory as a rod. He's using that memory as a means to stir up in Philemon once again that heart of thankfulness and joy. Let me ask it this way. Do you remember, do you ever take the time to go back and just think about it? Wow, if I never heard the gospel, I never would have got saved. And if I never got saved, I wouldn't be saved today. And if I was to die today, I would spend eternity in the lake of fire. You ever thought about that? Do you ever take the time? You know what? There's several people listening. Why don't you answer my question here? Go ahead and answer. Okay. Just type in. Do you ever stop and think about that? Just type in Y for yes or N for no. I think about that often. And not only do you think about that, but do you ever go back and think about who it was that actually shared with you the gospel, either the first time or 10th time or 100th time, that finally you got saved, one planted, one watered, and God gave you the increase. Do you ever go back and think about that? Maybe it was a brother or sister, actual physical, humanly speaking, brother or sister. Maybe it was a parent, a mom or a dad, a cousin, aunt, uncle. Maybe it was a friend in school, a buddy in college. I remember I was at Texas A&M University at the time, and I was in the Corps of Cadets, and a fellow cadet came up. I was in the evening. I was out practicing particular drills and so forth, and this guy comes up and says, "Hey, can I share with you the gospel?" I had no idea he was talking about. I said, "Sure, go ahead." So back then, they used to have those little booklets. I think it was the four spiritual laws or the five spiritual laws or whatever. So he went through that and everything, and at the end of it, he asked me, "Would you like to trust Jesus for your Savior?" And I remember very distinctly saying something like, he says, "Well, no, I'm a Catholic. I mean, I thought I was fine, you know." And I bring that up to say that, listen, today I do not know that guy's name, but he planted the seed is what he did. And then, of course, you know that my wife, Lori, at the time we were dating and so forth, she was instrumental in leading me to Christ, but that's because others had planted seeds before. And then she labored with the Lord in the gospel, and God gave the increase. So, am I thankful for her, for that man that shared with me the gospel. I am looking forward one day to seeing that man in heaven and saying, "Hey, you know what? Do you remember me? My sophomore year, right at the end of my sophomore year, you came up and shared the gospel with me. And though I didn't get saved right then, you planted the seed and I'm in heaven because you took the time to plant the seed." Isn't that something? And I say that so that we ask ourselves, that we would remind ourselves, like Paul is reminding Timothy that, reminding Philemon that, wow, someone took the time to hopefully plant a seed to remind us that, wow, we owe ourselves to the fact that that person shared with us the gospel and we got saved. And we do that, but for the purpose of it being a rod or the law. But for the purpose of reminding in us, bringing forth in us the joy, the assurance, the thankfulness of who we are in Christ because of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That produces thankfulness in each and every one of us, does it not? All right, well, let's see if we have any questions or comments in our today. We thank all of you for being with us here today. We had a really nice group last night at study and on Pal Talk. We have a really good group here this morning as well. So we want to thank each and every one of you for being with us week after week after week and spend time in the Word of God together. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we all here just do want to say thank you for the privilege that you give to believers to be laborers together with you in planting seeds and watering. And all of us here today, God, help us to remember and to do so with joy and thankfulness that someone took the time to share with us the gospel, to plant, to water, and that you gave the increase. So to be thankful and joyful for that. And then in remembering that, to realize that we too now have that privilege, the opportunity to be laborers together with you in the gospel of your grace. And to that end, we ask that we would have a conscious memory of that on a regular basis to go out and look for opportunities, to be involved in opportunities to tell others about who you are, about the extent of your love, that you spared not your own son, but you delivered him up for us all. We thank you for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.